It's an absolute joy and pleasure to be here tonight. Really, it's good to be anywhere in the Western Hemisphere. As most of you probably know, my family and I have been away for quite some time. We spent 3.5 months on the other side of the world and just got back home at the beginning of this month. And so we've had a few weeks at home. And we've learned that when you're gone for 3.5 months, suddenly there's lots to do when you get home. And so that's been exciting and full of challenges. But now we are honored to be here, and we are excited for this gospel meeting. Now, my family is with me. They're here in Texas, that is. We got to Jim and Easel's last night, and everything seemed fine. But when the kiddos woke up this morning, they were under the weather. And so we decided that Liz would stay home with them this evening, but hopefully after a good 24 hours of resting, they'll be back with us tomorrow, the Lord willing. Tonight, we are beginning this gospel meeting with an introductory sermon. Last year, back home, I started a sermon series called The Heroes and History of Israel. And I've been studying through the history of the nation Israel through the Old Testament books of history, in sort of a highlight reel of the Old Testament. I've been giving sort of an overview of some of the major figures and events in the historical books of the Old Testament. And that's what I plan to do for the entirety of this gospel meeting. We're going to be looking at several events, key events, and several key figures in the Old Testament. And tonight is a study to introduce all of that, to prepare us for the Old Testament studies ahead by surveying the Old Testament books of history. That's what we're going to do tonight. So, to introduce our study tonight, I want to read from this scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, as the Lord describes through his prophet Moses how Israel would be viewed by him. The Bible says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Tonight, we'll study the history of a nation under God. The history of a nation under God. But before we delve into our study of God's holy word, we have a wonderful privilege to approach him in prayer. And so we invite you to humble yourself as a brother leads our prayer at this time. The nation of Israel had its origins in the mind of God. It was first spoken of prophetically by the Lord to his servant Abraham. God told that great man of faith, "I will make you a great nation," Genesis 12:2, a promise and proclamation continually reiterated to Abraham's son, grandson, and great-grandchildren. However, not long after this promise was delivered, a wrinkle in God's design appeared, that is, from a human perspective. In addition to a nation, God swore to Abraham that his people would live in a land called Canaan. This became known as the Promised Land, and it's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelled for many decades. The aforementioned wrinkle occurred when a famine drove Jacob and his entire household down to Egypt. There, the family reunited with Joseph and settled down for a long time. Jacob's name had been changed to Israel, and the population of his descendants greatly increased over the next several hundred years, but the safe haven of Egypt eventually soured. The children of Israel became enslaved by the Egyptians and forced into cruel bondage. After generations of hardship and turmoil, the people needed deliverance, and God needed to uphold his ancient promise to Abraham. Thus, because the Lord loves you, and because you would keep the oath which you swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. God plagued Egypt. Moses led the people, and at a mountain called Sinai, a nation was formed. According to the Oxford Dictionary, there are two essential elements of nationhood. One is a territory, we'll get to that in just a moment, and the other is a government. The style of government originally given to Israel was a theocracy. In essence, God was Israel's ruling monarch. And his divine ordinances, as recorded in the law of Moses, was her constitution. Through the priests, the Lord even established methods of communication between himself and his people. Now, all they need is a territory. And what God had arranged for them was beyond anything they could have imagined while in Egypt. His plan was to drive out the idolatrous heathens who dwelled in Canaan so Israel could march in and settle the land, as the saying goes, without firing a single shot. The land was fertile and would be continually blessed by God. Rebellion in the wilderness, however, rejected God's design. For 40 years, the recently emancipated slaves from Egypt roamed the desert, until a new generation arose, ready to meet the obligations placed on them by the Lord. Moses did his level best to prepare the people by delivering them rousing speeches about the importance of fidelity, charity, trust in the Lord, and obedience to his covenant, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses died, Joshua replaced him as leader and camped on the east side of the Jordan River. Israel was ready to take the territory promised to Abraham hundreds of years ago. There are six major historical eras in the history of Israel. Now, these are important to memorize, and so I'm going to repeat them many times. Many, many times, in fact. Here they are. Number one, the era of the conquest. Under the direction of Joshua, Israel conquered the promised land. Number two, the era of the judges, a time when men and women were occasionally summoned by God to perform a service unto the nation. Number three, the era of the United Kingdom. First established under King Saul and then reigned over by David and Solomon. Number four, the divided kingdom. The 10 tribes of the north formed the nation Israel, while the southern tribes became the nation of Judah, maintaining Jerusalem as their capital. Number five, the era of captivity. The Assyrians conquered the north, and decades later, Babylon did the same to Judah in the south. And number six, and finally, the era of the return and restoration. The tribes of northern Israel became lost to history, but Judah was able to return to the land of Canaan and re-establish their nation. These six eras encapsulate Israel's history from the time of Moses to the end of the Old Testament canon, the book of Malachi, which is then followed by a few hundred-year period we sometimes call the intertestamental period. And this sermon will give a brief description of each of these six eras. And then, over the next several nights and on through the weekend, we're going to be looking at primarily the first two of these six. Now, what I want to do next is see how these six eras fit into the layout of our Old Testament. I think the easiest way to memorize the layout of the Old Testament is through the 17-5-17 method.
That is, the Old Testament can be broken down into 17 books of history, 5 books of poetry, and 17 books of prophecy. These first 5 books over here, sometimes you hear them called the Law, or the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the books of Moses. They're a mixture of history and legal code, and they're followed by 12 books that are predominantly history, though there's some poetry mixed in every once in a while. So that makes 17 books of history. Then we have the 5 books of poetry and the 17 books of prophecy. And we sometimes divide those into 5 and 12, 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Major prophets doesn't mean more important. It just means they wrote, generally speaking, longer books. And so that is the way they are often divided. Okay, so now we need to see how these 6 eras we mentioned a moment ago fit into these 12 books of history right here. Here we go. Era number 1, the era of the conquest. This is recorded exclusively in the book of Joshua. Era number 2, at least part of it should be pretty easy. The era of the judges is found shockingly in the book of Judges, but also in the book of Ruth. The United Kingdom begins in the book of 1 Samuel, and it goes through 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, and the first half of 1 Kings. Partway through 1 Kings, the kingdom divides, and that brings up era number 4, the divided kingdom. So that's the second half of 1 Kings, and on through the end of 2 Kings. At the very end of 2 Kings, Babylon comes a-knocking, and so we have the era of the captivity. Now, there are no purely historical records of the captivity period, but the books of Daniel and Ezekiel both reveal glimpses as to what life was like for Israel in Babylon, most notably the first several chapters of the book of Daniel, where we learn about Daniel's time serving in the courts of Babylon and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and on and on. And then the return and restoration make up the last 3 books of the historical section of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So come back over here to this view, and you can see it a little differently. Here are the 12 books of history which follow the law, and you have the conquest, the judges, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the captivity period picking up right here, and then the return and restoration rounding out the canon of the books of history. One other thing I want to do before we move on is to see a little bit about where some of these books land in these 6 eras. Because all of these books over here, with the possible exception of Job, were written in these 6 eras of Israel's history. So let's come back here to number 1. When we talk about the conquest, nothing. No poetry or prophecy was written during that time period. Neither was any written during the era of the judges. If you want to remember where most of the books of poetry were written, most of them were written right here during the era of the United Kingdom. That makes sense. This is the time of David, who wrote many of the Psalms. This is the time of Solomon, who wrote much of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So most of the poetical books of the Old Testament were written during the 120 years of the United Kingdom era. Most of the prophets did their writing during the era of the divided kingdom. This also makes sense because during the era of the divided kingdom, idolatry dominated the land of Israel and overtook the people of God, distracting them and taking them far away from true and scriptural worship. So during this time period, God would send prophet after prophet after prophet to rebuke the people and bring them back to the Lord. The captivity, we've already mentioned, is Daniel and Ezekiel. And then there are 3 books of prophecy that were written during the time of the return and restoration. They are Haggai, Zechariah, and finally the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. And so now that we've seen a little bit about how the Old Testament is put together and how the Old Testament fits into these 6 eras of time for Israel's history, I want to now, for the rest of our study, give just a brief overview of each of these six eras. What were some of the major things happening during these time periods? Let's start, number one, with the conquest. We mentioned that the book of Joshua records this time when God marched his people across the Jordan River over to the land of Canaan after defeating God's enemies on the east side. The people were now ready to cross the river and to take their inheritance that God had promised so long ago. There are several major themes in the book of Joshua. There's a great covenant renewal ceremony at the beginning of the book where the people are circumcised and once again keep the Passover feast as they flow into the land which God had promised. There's a great victory at the city of Jericho where God brought down those mighty fortified walls. God's people move to fight in the north and then they go to the south, and finally the land is divided into tribal and familial portions. And just like his mentor had done before, at the end of the book of Joshua, the great and aged general gathers all the people of God together and makes some rousing speeches about the importance of standing strong with the Lord and keeping faith to his covenant. The conquest may be one of the brightest eras in all of the history of the nation Israel. It followed on that devastating period of wilderness wandering. But it was a time when God was truly with his people as they won battle after battle and enjoyed the success that he knew they could enjoy if they remained faithful to him. The conquest era only lasted for about 16 years, which is pretty impressive considering the modes of transportation available to Israel's army, which was marching, and the amount of territory they were able to conquer in such a short period of time. But now we go from the highlights of the conquest to the lowlights of the era of the judges. After the land allotment had been completed, Joshua gathered Israel and told them that there was still work to be done. Even though Joshua had won all of the major battles and subdued the large armies that opposed Israel, Joshua informs us at the end of the book of Joshua that there were still Canaanites. There were still pockets of heathen resistance in the land. And he's about to die. And so he leaves to each of the 12 tribes their commission, their responsibility to finish the work he had started. In Joshua 23, verses 11 through 13, Joshua says this: "Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." God was deeply concerned with the influence idolatry would have on his people. And so there was no longer a national united army as there was under Joshua. Thus, this commission was given to each individual tribe to fully occupy the land and to drive out the heathens from among them. However, in the very first chapter of the book of Judges, we see a sad condition. I'll not read all these verses, verses 27 through 33, but you see the first word of verse 27 is the word "however." And then the Bible tells us all these areas where God's people did not do what they were expected to do. They did not drive out of the land the heathens. And so just as God predicted, this cohabitation with the heathens eventually led to what we commonly refer to as the sin cycle of the book of Judges. Israel would be influenced by its heathen neighbors, and they would sin, turning to idolatry. God would allow them to be punished for a while. Then this would finally bring them to their senses. They would repent and clamor to God for deliverance and help. And finally, the Lord would raise up a judge to drive their enemies from before them. The era of the judges, in fact, the book of Judges, is one of the most depressing in the Bible. It reveals the sad and worthless condition of Israel as, the book says, each person did what was right in his own eyes. But thankfully, there's one more book that reveals some quite positive highlights from this era, and that's the book of Ruth. Ruth is set during the time of the judges. And in the book of Ruth, we learn about a Moabitess woman who proved her faith in God and fidelity to his people, overcoming difficult odds to stand for the Lord and to help as she could. Now, one startling fact about the era of the judges is how long it lasted. You can see here from 1390 to about 1050 BC. That's 340 years. Imagine God tolerating cyclical rebellion for 340 years. But he did. In his patience and forbearance, God allowed Israel to continually, over and over, generationally, learn the hard lesson that allowing idolaters and heathens to influence you and take you away from the Lord will bring nothing but devastating consequences. In fact, that's what the end of Deuteronomy is all about. Blessings will be showered from on high for those who obey, but curses will come on those who stray from the covenant. Now, at the very end of this era of the judges, a new player, a new star emerges on the biblical scene. He's a man who's called a judge, but he's also called a prophet. And his name is Samuel. Samuel, whose narrative begins at the beginning of 1 Samuel, transitions Israel from that era of the judges into era number 3, the United Kingdom. And not long into the book of 1 Samuel, God instructed the prophet to anoint a Benjamite named Saul as Israel's first monarch. When the Lord established Israel as a nation, his desire was to rule over his people as their divine king. But after hundreds of years of self-inflicted chaos, Israel was done with that. They wanted something different. They wanted something new. And their thinking was, if we had a king like all the other nations around us, that would take care of all of our problems. That would just settle the matter right there. Everything will go as smoothly as can be if we can just have ourselves a king. Now, according to Deuteronomy 17, God knew this day would come. Back during the days of Moses, God outlined some laws, some commandments to regulate the order of the king, how a king is ought to conduct himself, and so on and so forth. And so Saul is chosen by God to take this position first. Now, at the beginning of his reign, Saul exhibited some fine characteristics. He showed himself to be brave, courageous, forgiving, and even honored God and called upon his name. But this didn't last. Saul began to act in ways contrary to the Lord's will, became more and more hardened against God, and his rule declined. It became evident that the monarchy would be given to another. And that other, it turns out, was a young shepherd boy named David, who at a young age made an impressive resume for himself by defeating the giant Goliath and waging successful military campaigns against the Philistines and others of Israel's enemies. There was conflict between Saul and David as the young man rose in prominence and the monarch declined. Eventually, Saul died and David was crowned king, uniting the kingdom again after a 7-year civil war. The reign of King David, followed by his son Solomon, might be considered Israel's golden age. The borders of the kingdom expanded. Wealth throughout the land increased and the nation thrived. During David's rule, true worship was reestablished in Jerusalem, and Solomon was blessed with the privilege of constructing Israel's first temple, a place where God could dwell in a permanent structure in the holy city of Zion. Samuel is the chief character of the first section of 1 Samuel. And then the rest of 1 Samuel is all about Saul's rule. So when you think 1 Samuel, you think Samuel and Saul, though David plays some pretty major parts in that book as well. In 2 Samuel, this is all about the reign of King David. So when you want to read about David as king, you go to 2 Samuel. At the beginning of 1 Kings, David dies and Solomon takes the throne. And then halfway through the book of 1 Kings, we come now to the fourth era. Before we do, just want to mention, by the way, that the era of the United Kingdom lasted 120 years. This one's really easy to remember. If you can divide 120 by 3, that comes out to 40. 40 years for Saul, 40 years for David, 40 years for Solomon. Pretty easy to remember that one. And so we go now to the era of the divided kingdom. King Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was set to take the throne. But before Solomon died, a grave prophecy was made concerning his nation. We read about it in 1 Kings 11, verses 29 through 31. Now it happened in that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." The fracturing of the kingdom was punishment from God for what Solomon allowed. This picture is quite terrible, but it illustrates at least a little bit of the division of the... I'm not sure what the artist was thinking with this depiction of Rehoboam over here, but this illustrates a little the difference between the land territory. Rehoboam would rule in the south over Judah, and Jeroboam would take the 10 tribes of the north, where Samaria would eventually become the capital city. Now, like the days of the judges, the era of the divided kingdom was one of chaos and rebellion, an era which ultimately ended very poorly for both domains. Now, I don't expect you to be able to read this chart, but if you'd like a copy of it later, I can email it to you. This is a side-by-side comparison, chronological, of all of the kings of Judah and Israel. If we look over here at the right-hand side, we see the kings of Israel who reigned over the 10 northern tribes. Not a single positive thing is said about any of the rulers of northern Israel. These were men like Jeroboam who brought their people into idolatry and just continued to move further and further away from the Lord. Now, many prophets were sent to Israel, and sometimes there were many revivals among the people, but generally speaking, idolatry reigned in the north. Down south in Judah, the situation was better-ish, but not great. Judah would go through cycles of decline and revival, decline and revival, of idolatry and scriptural worship, idolatry and obedience to the covenant. And this persisted on and on and on for hundreds and hundreds of years. In 200 years, Israel had 19 kings involving 9 dynasties. Judah had the same number of kings, 19, but they spanned nearly 350 years. Now, this shows how much more stable the monarchy was in the south than up in the north. In the north, some kings only lasted a few days or a few months. The divided kingdom era begins, as I said, in the middle of the book of 1 Kings and goes to the end of 2 Kings. Now, I'm not big on making people try to memorize dates, but if you want to memorize one date from the Old Testament, it's 586 BC. In 586 BC, Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem and finished their work of destroying the holy city, taking God's people out of the promised land and launching era number 5, the captivity. Now, Babylon first deported some slaves, some Jews, in about 605. And from that point onward, for 70 years, God's people once again lived in a foreign nation under the control of a hostile power. God warned them this would happen. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 through 66, Moses made this declaration. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. God said to his people, this is the consequence for rebellion. This is the punishment for failing to be loyal to the covenant. Captivity was among the lowest points in all of the history of this nation under God. There are a few highlights, of course. Daniel and his cohort, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their famous spurn of paganism at the risk of their own lives. Daniel's work in the Babylonian government, the visions he gives of the future conquest of the eternal kingdom of God. Yes, these were highlights in that ignominious period. But in captivity, God's people, they were removed from their center of worship. They were unable to serve the Lord in the way that he had commanded. But thankfully, and praise be the Lord, that after 70 years, they were able to return home. And that brings the last era, the return and restoration. There are 3 historical books which record this time period: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And also Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who worked as prophets during this time period. This era was all about rebuilding. Jerusalem had to be rebuilt. The temple constructed again. The priesthood had to be reestablished from scratch. Sacrifices and offerings had to be reinstituted after having been nearly forgotten entirely by the people of God during their time in a foreign land. And all of these narratives, they all set the backdrop for what was to come. You see, the Old Testament ends in sort of a cliffhanger. God's people return to the promised land. They rebuild the holy city of David. They reestablish true worship, and then nothing. It ends. Oh, sure, Malachi looks towards something that is to come, but really the Old Testament just drops off. It's not until hundreds of years later, when John the Baptizer emerges on the scene, that the story continues. And what we learn during this time period, when Israel returns to the land, and when John eventually emerges onto the scene and begins his prophetic work, is that there was a great lesson Israel learned during its thousand-year history. During the time which spanned from Moses, 1400 BC, to the time of the captivity, which began in 586. And that was this lesson right here. The lesson that idolatry is really bad. Idolatry is really bad. That is the chief, most important lesson that Israel learned during all of this history. Think about 1,000 years of God patiently working with these people so that they could finally get this message. Idolatry is really bad. Of course, the most important lesson for us is to learn that all of this history was moving towards God's ultimate purpose. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Yes, we have the benefit of hindsight today. We get to look back through all of this history to see God moving in His ultimate direction. All of this was to bring the world to a place where it was ready to receive the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when you study the Old Testament, and we'll try to do that this week, it is of monumental importance that you learn not just the great moral lessons to be learned, and there are plenty of those. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 10. But also to see how God was working in the world, how God was active in shaping events toward His ultimate end, to bring His Son into the world, that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, a quick review and then we're done. I told you I would show this many times. Era number one, the era of the conquest. Number two, the judges. Number three, the United Kingdom. Number four, the divided kingdom. Number five, the captivity. Number six, the return and restoration. Now guess what? I'm going to be here for several days. And that means that I'm going to have opportunities to spring pop quizzes on you as you walk through the doors of this building from night to night. And if you come into the building and I kindly and graciously ask you to recite for me the six eras of the history of Israel, and you're unable to do so, I might ask you to go back to your car and to sit for a while and think about your life and your choices and how those choices bring consequences. Then you can come back in and enjoy the service. No, I'm serious about this. I want you all to memorize these. I think it's important. I think it's important that we have at least a basic understanding of how the Old Testament is put together. Now, if you're an exceptionally gifted student, I'd love for you to memorize at least how long each era lasted. Oh, that would be impressive if you could do that. If you could tell me how long each of these eras lasted, that would be really something. I would remember you for a long time. And I don't know if that means anything to you, but maybe it should. So I'll leave this up. And after services, you can come up here and take a picture of it with your phone or scribble it down on a napkin and be prepared for a quiz tomorrow. We've come now to the close of our service. And so it's time for us to do what the church always does when we come together, to extend the gospel invitation. We do this because part of our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ is to announce the good news that Christ has come into the world and died for sinners. And that through his death, our sins can be washed away. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we extend to you this opportunity to make a change, to make a commitment by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and submitting to the waters of baptism, where God will wipe away all of your past mistakes, washing you clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you're ready to become a Christian today, we want to help you in that endeavor in any way we can. Come forward while we stand and while we sing this song together.